Chapter 5, verse 17 is where we'll begin reading. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. When someone gets a citation for DUI, what have they been caught doing? What? What does DUI stand for? Driving under the influence. They used to call it DWI, driving while intoxicated, but I guess the lawyers made too much about proving whether they were really intoxicated or not, or just half intoxicated, so they changed it to DUI, driving while intoxicating. I want to preach to you this morning on WUI. You know what that means? Walking under the influence, or just under the influence. Don't be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. I want to make just a little review this morning because we are about to enter in to another entire section in this book. We're right in the middle of the chapter, but it's a new section. Just a moment of review to bring us up to where we are. In the first three chapters of the book, we're told, first of all, of the blessed God. And then we're told about His spiritual blessings, which He's blessed us with in the heavenly places. What He has done according to His good purpose, His loving kindness and tender mercies. What the blessed God has blessed us with. And then He tells us what He has done for us in particular, and what we were, and what we no longer now are. And I'll just mention a few of those from chapter 2. And He says, you were dead in trespasses and sins, but He's made us alive. Verse 3 says, we once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, and were by nature the children of wrath, just as others. And we were dead in trespasses, and He has made us alive. That's just part of those spiritual blessings and what He's done for us. And in verse 12 of chapter 2, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you once who were afar off have been made very near by the blood of Christ. And then in chapter 5, in verse 8, He says, for you were once darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. All of those things having to do with His blessings, what we once were, and what we now are. Beginning with chapter 4, in view of these things, these spiritual blessings that the blessed God has blessed us with, we're told how we should walk. In a general sense. Again, reminding us of what we were and are no longer. In chapter 4, verse 1, He says, I therefore, in view of all these, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to have a walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and long-suffering, gentleness, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. And in verse 21 and 24, he says, if indeed you have heard of him and been taught by him as the truth in Jesus, that you put off concerning what you used to be, your former conduct, the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, put on the new man. And once again, he says, because you were once darkness, that's what you were, but now you're light in the Lord, walk as children of the light. But now the apostle is about to give us more instructions for our walk in a particular sense. Now these have been instructions concerning our walk in a general sense. We're no longer dead, we're alive. We're no longer darkness, we're light. We're no longer far off, alienated, we've been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. So you need to walk differently. You don't do these ugly things like you used to do and like the world still does. And he's about to give us some more instructions concerning in respect to our families, our wives and our husbands and our children, our work, our employment, and our spiritual warfare. He's going to wind up on a very practical issues. He's just getting us into those things. Talking about, once again, we're still talking about walk, our walk in that respect. And so we come to this part of the influence that we must have to walk under. All of this is a matter of a state of being. He said, this is what you did because of this is what you are. This is what you were. That's the way that you did. Now you're no longer that. You are something else. Therefore, you are to walk in this way. If we are to walk worthy, for instance, of our calling, we're to walk like God, godly, as children of God, as beloved of God. If we're to walk in love, our supreme example of love and the supreme expression of love is in our Lord Jesus Christ, it's a self-giving walk, even as Christ loved us and gave himself for us, an offering for God. We walk in love towards someone, we walk a self-giving life. It's not a romantic thing at all. It's something that's altogether practical. A matter of laying down your life in love. If we walk in the light, we walk in that which is righteous and true, not which is false and hidden and sinful and wicked, hidden in the darkness. If we walk circumspectly, that is, carefully, we're going to have to walk as people who got some sense, as wise, not as fools. And although we're not fools, if we are children of God, we no longer say, as the fool, there's no God. Sometimes we do act a fool, and we do foolish things. So we're to walk wisely. Now, the difficulty of all of this admonition toward our walk, if not the impossibility of achieving this kind of walk in view of the perpetual conflict of spirit and flesh, Galatians 5 and 17. For the flesh strives against the spirit, and the spirit strives against the flesh. Now, he's not saying this is what happens in the lost man. No, this is what happens in Christians. This is a problem we have. In fact, the Apostle Paul tells us that in Romans 7, to that classic passage, Romans 7, 18 through 21 looked like a state of abysmal defeat. Romans chapter 7, verse 18, for I know that in me, that is in the flesh, nothing good dwells, for the present will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. I hear you talking, preacher. I understand what the Bible says, but I don't know how to do that. I've been trying. For the good that I will to do, I don't do it. But that evil that I said I'm not ever going to do anymore, I find myself doing it. Now if I do that which I will not do, is no longer I do it, but that sin that dwells in me. I find in the law that evil is present within me, the one who wills to do good. And then verse 23 says, I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. So we've got that matter of the good, the righteousness that we would do is ever being opposed by the evil that is in the flesh. So if righteousness, if light, if love, if wisdom is to triumph, we're going to have some help. We must have an excellence, a power other than ourselves to enable us to walk and to perform and to do. We need an influence, a powerful influence, a dynamic in us to lift us above these base, sinful passions. Unenlightened men, even Christians, seems to capitulate under the lie that our flesh is omnipotent. People who do not believe that God is sovereign a lot of times think the devil is sovereign. Well, I can't do that. It's just the devil gets in me. Why, I can't do that. You know, this is an old flesh that's got me in bondage. What a gospel that is. What a poor gospel that is. There is such a power and there is such an influence. And that power and that influence is such a power and influence that it will effect in us a state of being. I'm saying that we're not going to be hypocrites pretending and acting and covering up, but we will be actually walking and living and doing out of what we actually are. You don't look at a person and give him your best sincere look and that firm grip. Look him in the eyes and say, I really love you, and try to persuade yourself and say to him that you love him. You will love it. It's something that will flow as just as true as truth itself. The life that we live is a real life that flows out of what the Spirit makes us. Notice how often this little verb, be, occurs in our context. Go to chapter 4, verse 14. That we should no longer be children tossed to and fro. That's what you were talking about, Betty. That we should no longer be like that. And in verse 23, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Verse 32, and be kind to one another. Be tender-hearted. Be forgiving. It's not something you have to struggle and strive. That's what will actually be. In verse 1 of chapter 5, and be followers of God as dear Jesus. You're not trying to follow God. That's what you are. And in verse 7, and do therefore do not be partakers with them. Verse 8, for you were once darkness, but now you are light. That's what you are. Verse 17, therefore do not be unwise. Verse 18, and do not be drunk with wine, which is in dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. So it's a state of being. It's not something that he comes and tries and helps us to subdue something, and he actually makes us something in our life flows in peace and joy and quietness out of what he has really made us. Uppers and downers. What do you think of when you hear that word uppers and downers? Anybody familiar with that kind? It's kind of a street language. What's an upper and what's a downer? Drugs. Right. Yes. In a world that is fascinated with the power and effects of drugs, which drugs are increasingly employed legally and illegally to alter people's moods and behavior? Yes. The school system now insists that certain students be drugged to make them behave. Yes, this is progress, isn't it, brother? We've really evolved somewhere. Well, they had a way to help us behave. It hung on, it's about that long. It hung on a nail up in front. And when you got the wax, everybody stood there and watched you. Nobody laughed either. It terrified everybody. Oh, yes, we were terrorized. It worked, though. We didn't have to have Ritalin. But this is what you have now. They're increasingly employed, legally and illegally, to alter people's moods and behavior. These witches' brews are classified on the streets as uppers and downers. The uppers are stimulants. They fire you up, which are supposed to provoke a person to act positively in a desired manner, make you really get the job done, move and provoke what they want. Promote it. They're stimulants. The downers are depressants, which act negatively to suppress and dull and nullify the undesired behavior and mood. There is no drug that you can ingest into your body which sorts out bad things and covers them up. All they can do is give you a drug that makes you stupid, makes the whole person stupid. As they call it, it's depressant. So we consider the world's way now. The unfruitful works of darkness. You remember we talked about that a few weeks ago. This is the world's way. The physicians of this world, and I'm not bad-mouthing doctors as an entire profession. I say the physicians of this world, worldly-minded physicians, work entirely with the outer man, the flesh. It's all they can see, all they can quantify, all they can examine, and all they can treat. They don't have a microscope to see into the soul and the spirit of man. All they can see is that flesh. Their prescriptions go into the stomach and the bloodstream, altering the condition and behavior through the carnal mind and neurological system. That's the way they do it. Through your stomach, into the bloodstream, or directly. Intent to eventually affect the neurological system and the mind. The remedies, and as I say this, I want to remind you that we are not here talking about physical health. We're not talking about doctors treating something that's physically wrong with you. We're talking about them trying to alter your mood and your behavior, your emotions, your psychological state. This is what we're talking about when, see, under the influence. The remedies generally are these: foods, beverages. Seems like everybody going around with something in their hand now. Supplements, tobacco, alcohol, and hard drugs. Sniffed, smoked, ingested, or injected. Of all of these, the oldest and still by far the most popular and commonly employed is, guess what? What? Alcohol, she said, right? in the Mediterranean world, the world in which the Bible was written, what is it? Wine. Because up in Kentucky, it'd be white lightning. But that's what it is. Wine. And it is the one which is chosen by the Spirit and the Word of God to represent and illustrate the world's wrong and unfruitful way of putting down the undesirable and promoting the desired feelings and actions. You have to consider the Word of God like this. Because someone will say, the Bible doesn't say anything about marijuana or heroin or crack cocaine. It must be all right. No, 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 no. The principle is given here in wine. We're talking about a stimulant or depression, uppers and downers, under the influence. And so what we have chosen here is this simple word, wine. And this is not a sermon, and it wasn't put in here to teach the merits or the demerits of totalitarianism, or being the teetotaler. Now, I understand that wine and alcohol has good purposes, like everything does. But it is employed when it's employed for this purpose. That's what you don't need. This is the world's way, and everything else. Alcohol is thought to buck one up. Boy, I'm down. I need a drink. Bad. Oh, I got something. I got a real task. I got to have a bottle. I'm going to undertake this. I'm going to face it. I got to have a few drinks. It's thought to cheer the heart, to sharpen, to boost, and to stimulate or to help and increase the powers of life. That's what it's thought to do. Fools think that. That's what it's advertised. That's the illusion. Well, everybody knows better. That's all an illusion because it is not a stimulant, it's a depression. It's not an upper, it's a downer. That's what it does. The King James renders this, be not drunk in wine, which is what? Excess. That's not even a inaccurate interpretation of that word. That's a dishonest interpretation. It's nowhere near what it says. I think the reason the King James translators put excess in there, they wanted to preserve drinking privileges and said, well, you shouldn't get drunk too much. You shouldn't be too drunk. All right, you know, they wanted to keep that, and so they said, be not drunk in wine, where is excess? The word doesn't come anywhere near have anything to say about quantity at all. Now, there's a lot of words in the King James like that. And that's not because of poor scholarship. It's because of dishonesty. The word actually there is the word, same word that we use for salvation, hoso, with a prefix on the front of it that makes it mean the opposite. Hoso means to be saved or to be preserved, to be helped. Ah, so-so means no salvation. It means dissipation, which is destruction. It's right. It's translated right in the New King James, the one that we're using here, which is dissipation. That's exactly what it means and what it says. It's a state of squandering and throwing away the good. That's what alcohol does. It robs one of his good senses. Takes it away from him. It drowns his God-given inhibitions and cautions. You know what an inhibition is? An inhibition is something that restrains you from doing something you ought not to do because you're afraid of what will happen. You're afraid of the consequences. And so you're inhibited from doing that. Well, psychobabblers tell us we need to get rid of inhibitions and anything goes. Just all right. Just hang loose. That's the way the fool does. That's not circumspect law. But alcohol suppresses those inhibitions. squanders them, and leaves, he takes away his cautions and leaves him with a rash and stupid boldness. It gives him illusions of great competence and ability, and suppresses any semblance of wisdom in making him a reckless fool. It is darkness and not light. Now that's what the Bible says it is. Now modern men have found scores of ways to produce this same effect on themselves. As I said, wine is given, representative of this thing, but there are many various ways that folks get, lots of things folks get drunk on. A drunken world intoxicates itself in the same manner with entertainment, sports, music. No, it isn't music, but it's just noise. Have you noticed that everything has got to have music going in by it? Even when they're making announcements, when they're advertising something, all the way through, and when a play is put on and the movie's over, there's always music. They say music. This religious world, what we call church services, won't even let a fellow pray without having some music with him. Isn't that terrible? I was asked to pray in a church not too long, and they wouldn't stop that music, and I got so bum-fuzzled I couldn't even pray. This is intoxication that fools try to manipulate a mood. Oh, and praying isn't a mood. That's talking with God. That's sober reality. I don't need to have my senses smothered and drowned out. The knowledge and reality of the fact of God is enough to stimulate me. I don't need you. Your soft music. But this is something people do. Travel, philosophy, fussing, wrangling. This is supposed to be fun and happiness, but it's all that can be generated in the flesh. And all this is the world's way, not God's. God's way is to be something. To be full of the Spirit. Not full of the world's wine, but being filled with the Spirit, which is the life of heaven. The Spirit, the life of the Spirit is heaven's life. Yeah, it's heaven come down and filling my soul. The Spirit of life, the Spirit of God. This is God's way. Being filled with the Spirit. Now, this is going to take us right back to chapter 3, to Paul's classic prayer for the church. Would you go with me back over there just a moment to chapter 3, verse 14? This is the first thing he prays. Why he bows his head to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his grace, glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. Same thing. This is what he's crying for. That Christ may dwell in your heart through faith, you being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what the width and length and depth and height and know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. It's God's ultimate purpose for us to be full of God. And that is the ultimate state of salvation while we are here on this earth. Now, when you start talking about being filled with the Spirit, being baptized in the Spirit, people think about a climactic experience. Have you ever been baptized in the Spirit? Are you Spirit baptized? Well, this should never be considered as a climactic experience, but a state of being. Actually, when he says this, be filled with the Spirit, it is an ongoing thing, being filled with the Spirit. This is the way that we are to live. It's not saying, well, I've got Spirit filled, well, I'm something else now. No, it's a state of being in which we walk. There is a difference between being baptized in the Spirit and being filled with the Spirit. The two may coincide, but they're not the same. Neither are one-time experiences. And neither should be regarded as a second blessing, an experience that we have had which puts us in a class of elite super-Christians. This is for all Christians. This is simply the Christian life, the walk. Baptism in the Spirit, which he spoke of concerning the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost, and their discipleship and their effectiveness witnessing, is a sovereign act of God. He does not command folks to get the baptism in the Spirit. He says, I'll take care of that. You go back to Jerusalem and wait, and I will take care of the outpouring. He doesn't tell you to get the Spirit poured on you. He says you will be baptized. I pour out my Spirit on you. It's a sovereign act of God in which we are passive. It's a divine anointing and empowering that God sends upon us repeatedly from time to time. And He may do it a dozen or more times in one day. He sends upon Him the Spirit upon us at times to facilitate and make our ministry effective. It does not necessarily affect our feelings. Many times we're baptized in the Spirit and don't know it. Other people know it. But it isn't something you feel. It's something folks sense when they're in your presence. When you go about it, when you do something in the way that you are, they see God. They hear God. They're moved upon by God. That's God, Holy Spirit, doing something beside you, with you. That's God working with you. You're working and God's working. That's God working. It does not necessarily affect our feelings, but those to whom we're ministering. And many times, and I think this is good, a lot of times, you don't even know about it. You haven't got a clue what's going on. Had that happen so many times. Times that I felt like I'd made the biggest fool of myself and just flopped and made a terrible mess of everything and just ruined everything is when God's most powerful work had been done. And many times I thought I was really getting the job done. Boy, I was really shelling the corn and nobody understood the thing I said. Just worked up in the flesh. He enables us to mightily, enables us to witness and speak His Word boldly. But being filled with the Spirit, our subject today. Being filled with the Spirit, on the other hand, is our responsibility. It is a commanded state of being. Be not drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be being filled with the Spirit. We're not told to get the Spirit because we already have Him. But we're told to be filled with Him, to be ordered by Him. We are to abide in the Spirit, to live in the Spirit. And whoever does that will be abundantly fruitful. John 1 and 15, when Jesus says, now you remember what we read over there in the third chapter of Ephesians, that you might be strengthened with His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your heart by faith. That is a marvelous description of what the same thing he's saying here. Be being filled with the Spirit, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. It's nothing less than Jesus, than Christ, dwelling in our hearts by faith. He's taking up residence as our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. The literal life of God in the soul of man. This cannot be merely something that is imputed or reckoned. It must be also experimental. 1 Corinthians 1 and 30. I just quoted that, if you want to look at it. 1 Corinthians 1 and 30. But I am. You are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God. Wisdom from God. Remember our text, our context before us, that we walk as wise. What is our wisdom? Christ in us. This is experiential. This is not something just imputed. He doesn't just count us wisdom. He makes us wise. And as the Apostle Paul says, yet not I, but Christ. He is our wisdom. He actually makes us wise and walk and to choose and to do the right thing, the right thing. He is our righteousness. We're not only counted perfectly righteous, but He makes us act right, behave right, do right things. This is the only way we're going to walk worthy of our calling. It's Christ in us, not I, but Christ. Stop counting on yourself. Lose all confidence in yourself. Count on Him. He is our righteousness. Sanctification is never something that's imputed or reckoned. It is a true separation from evil. It is Christ in us by the Spirit that makes us holy persons, saints. And the sinner might say, and the world might say, you make me uncomfortable. I feel like you feel like you're holier than I am. Well, you ought not feel that way. But holy people, saints people, make sinners uncomfortable. That's why you don't have the friends you used to have. Folks don't come around you like they used to. And they get quiet when you come up. That isn't something you did. It's not your fault. He is our sanctification. He's made us different. I was preaching in a church several years ago, and it wasn't this text, it was something else, but the thought was the same, that we are made holy, we are sanctified, we separated, and I explained what that was. And when the message was over and the pastor got up and wanted to know if anything had something to say, got a real quiet for a while, and after a while the young man blurted out after I hadn't been Christian too long, now I understand why I've lost all my friends and even my father don't like me anymore. I'm holy. And he wasn't bragging, it just dawned on him. What run everybody off? It isn't him. It isn't us. It's Christ. If they hated him then, you think they're going to love him anymore now? It's Christ. He is our sanctification. He is our redemption. Our redemption is complete in Christ. We're not merely redeemed from eternal ruin, from going to hell, but Christ rescues us right now from the loss, from the dissipation, from the ruin brought by sin, the world, the flesh, and the devil. This is God's way of resolving the inner conflict of flesh and spirit, light and darkness, good and evil. We go back to Romans 8 and 28, right after that seventh chapter of Romans, course, the question is answered in the 7th chapter of Romans, but he continues in the 8th chapter in verse 2. You remember? In verse 23 of chapter 7, he says, "As this other law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members." But in chapter 8, verse 2, he says, "The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from that law of sin and death in the members." The Spirit has liberated us. Where sin abound, grace did much more abound. That conflict that goes on between the flesh and the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16. "I say then, walk in the Spirit." What are we talking about? Under the influence. W-U-I. Walking under the influence. "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh." Verse 22 says, "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control." It's the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus that rescues us from the iron grip of the law of sin in the members. This is what the apostle is talking about when he says, "being strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man." Being filled with the Spirit brings forth that much fruit of abiding in Christ. He that abides in me brings forth much fruit. It is God's mighty sanctifying power that enables us to walk worthy, appropriate, in accordance with beloved children of God. Children of light. Just briefly, running through that ninefold fruit of the Spirit. Walking in love, the immeasurable love of God in Christ. Joy, that inward, indescribable beauty and music in the soul. Peace, the end of the struggle, the sweat, the anxiety, the worry, and the fear. Long-suffering, forgiveness, tolerance. Self-giving, that never wears out and never gives up. Kindness, a benevolent love and yearning of soul for all of God's creation. Goodness, God's likeness in all things. Faithfulness, confidence, hope, expectation by the mighty power of God. Gentleness, great power. Ministered by a meek and quiet and tender spirit. It's dynamite in the hands of a tender infant. Self-control. The flesh is mortified. This old mortal body, God's Spirit is able to harness it up. Harnessed and employed and made a diligent servant of righteousness. That's walking under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Father in heaven, it is a thing of indescribable joy and delight to know that all of your commandments are impossible to us, that you have made eminently within reach by your blessed power that you have given to us in your sweet Holy Spirit. Make us to believe and to reckon on it and to count on you. For Jesus' sake and glory we pray. Amen.